We've got a new outfit here today. Check this out. All right? So now I can roam, and they can pick up everything I say. I told Dale this will probably put me in bondage now that I have the freedom to go. What's going to bother me, for the first time ever, my tie is staying together. Do you notice? This makes Sandra happy. Yeah, Steve said something about it. I didn't know it offended that many people. That's where I get my liberty, really. When my tie is out like this, I have liberty. So that's what's going to put me in bondage. I look down here and I look so neat. All right. We're turning today, first of all, the first text we're going to look at is Ephesians chapter 1. We are finishing up this study on the word redemption. The word redeem. Redemption, both the noun and the verb form. Welcome several visitors with us today. We're glad to have you with us. We've been, during these summer months, doing some word studies. This is the first one. We've been doing this one all summer, but our design has been to take some of the key theological words that occur in the Scripture and put them in the contexts in which they occur. To come to some conclusions, understandings about the significance of these words. And the first one that we've been looking at is redeem or redemption. We've come finally to the New Testament evidence, and there's one more word then that I want to call your attention to. I think it's probably the most significant of the words as the New Testament deals with this theme of redemption. And there are just some observations that I want to make for you about this word. The first reference we'll look at is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. And I want us to note in these first couple of references that we look at how now as we bring this into the theological realm that there is an inseparable link between the sacrifice of Christ, between the atoning work of Christ, and the fact that we are redeemed. We've been seeing this word in non-theological passages. We've been seeing various secular, if you will, uses of this concept of redemption. But now we're looking at the height of the theological teaching, and all of that comes now into focus. The idea of a purchase, the idea of a substitution, the idea of making a payment in behalf of someone else, all of that is coming now to focus as we think of this spiritual redemption that Christ has purchased for His people. All right, notice in verse 7, chapter 1 of Ephesians, in whom, that is, in Christ, we have redemption, there's our word, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Now, you remember in some of the opening discussions we had on methodology, I said it's always important to look at the context to see if there's some phrase or some statement in that context that helps define the word in question. Now, we have that very obviously taking place here. In whom we have redemption through His blood, and now, in essence, an appositional statement as to what that redemption involves, the forgiveness of sins. There is an inseparable link here between the forgiveness of sins and the redemption that comes through the payment, through that substitutionary payment of the blood of Christ. The preposition through there is a word that describes instrumentality. It is the vehicle by which, through which, something is accomplished, something is brought to pass. So the agency then, the instrumentality, the payment, if you will, using the context of redemption, by which this substitution is made, by which this payment is made, is the blood of Christ, and the consequence of that, so inevitable is the consequence of that, that grammatically, and I think this is significant here, that grammatically, the term forgiveness of sins here is in apposition, that is a renaming of the very term redemption. Now, it's a corollary to it, it's the consequence of it. But there's an inseparable link between it. If there has been the redemption, there is the forgiveness of sins. That is what Christ purchased. That's the payment that He made, His blood, and that which He purchased for His people is, among other things, the forgiveness of sins. That is the guarantee And I say the two things are inseparably linked. Now, if you're thinking that has great theological implications, what I'm saying, in regard to the purpose of the atonement, in regard to the design of the atonement, what he purchased was the forgiveness of sin. And there is not going to be the lack of application of that forgiveness of sin wherever that redemption has been made. There is that free and that full substitution. So the language there is most significant. Defining the redemption by the forgiveness of sins and linking it to the blood of Christ. All right, turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. Colossians 1:14. We have exactly the same idea here. In whom, again speaking of Christ, this first chapter of Colossians is dealing with the theme of the preeminence of Christ, the exalted nature of Christ. He is that one that is preeminent in all creation, over creation, not of the created beings, but the firstborn of creation, in that he is the preeminent one over all of creation, a great chapter on the exaltation of Christ. Now notice in verse 14, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption, again the instrumentality of that, the payment through his blood, defined how? Even the forgiveness of sins. So the forgiveness of sins, once again, inseparably linked to the fact of redemption, and it's in link with the work of Christ. Now this work of Christ redeems us and then puts us in this new relationship with God. And that's going to introduce the next word that we'll look at here in a few moments, reconciliation. But notice in Romans chapter 3, in verse 24, here it's connected to our justification. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace. How? Now here's the instrumentality again by which that redemption, or here the justification takes place, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now we know that in justification, we are dealing here with the new standing that we have before God, the new position of acceptance that we have before God, and the basis, the means by which that is accomplished, is this redemption of Christ. Now, I would say that the word here, redemption, in this kind of context, is used as a metonym. We've talked about figures of speech before. Metonymy is the use of one word for another because of some association between those words. And I would suggest here that in the term redemption, we have a metonym for that entire concept, if you will. Not just the payment of a price only, but the payment of a price by that substitute in payment full of that obligation that was owed. Everything that we've seen, I think, can be plugged in to a context like this. Our justification is through that redemption. How is that redemption? Well, that redemption is through His blood. We can't eliminate that. That's part of the data that we've observed concerning this word. There's no redemption spiritually apart from that blood that He shed. And now all of that, I'm saying, has to be incorporated into our understanding of this redemption. There is no spiritual redemption apart from the payment that's made. The Scripture has taught us that the payment that was made was the life of Christ, the blood of Christ. Now that becomes then the means of this new standing, this new relationship that we have with God. We're justified in everything that implies the new position, the sins are forgiven, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, but the grounds of that, the means by which that was accomplished, was the redemptive work of Christ. So what a great truth this is. There's no justification apart from that redeeming work, that payment price that Christ has made in behalf of His people. It implies this redemption, not only the forgiveness of our past sins, but it takes care of all of our sins. When Christ saves from sin and He redeems us from sin, it's not just those sins that we committed in days gone by and we're responsible to take care of our present sins and future sins on our own, not at all. That blood of Christ has redeemed us completely. And the text that we're going to look at now emphasizes that this redemption then is going to be complete. That this salvation that Christ has purchased for His people is not just to turn over all of the old pages and get them started on a new page, and now they're on their own. This redemption is complete. It's going to involve ultimately the body as well as the soul. And there are some significant passages in the New Testament where the word redemption is viewed again, not so much as a reference to the act of redeeming, but to the ultimate consequence of that redemption, that ultimate and complete salvation. Notice, for instance, a couple key passages here. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, this is one of the great passages on adoption. I think we've considered this theme before in the past. Two great statements concerning adoption in Romans chapter 8. In verse 15, "For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." In that particular statement of... I hit the stand. Don't get worried. You all looked up. I scared you, didn't I? I did. I'm sorry. I was teaching the other day, and I was down, and some kid dropped his briefcase right there in front of me. And a big... like that scared me to death. I was talking, you see, I was in Revelation, and I was sure it was the rapture or something, and I didn't know what was happening. When I looked up and saw them, I was a little encouraged, but then I wasn't all that encouraged. You know how that goes. But I saw some of you jump when I hit the stand. I'm sorry. That passage of adoption deals with our present experience. Here's the present benefit that we have because of the new family relationship that Christ has brought us into. But now in verse 23, another aspect of that. "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption." Now, how is adoption defined here? Again, you can see how this works together. We want to, when we're looking at a word, see if there's something in that context that defines our words. Well, the text itself defines for us what this aspect of adoption is, to wit, the redemption of the body. Here's that deliverance. Here's the ultimate glorification. We're not saved just from past sins. But this work of redemption, this work of salvation that Christ has purchased for His people, is that which is ultimately going to save the body as well as the soul. And here the word redemption, in essence, refers to that glorification. The glorification of the body. You're familiar with this usage also in 1 Corinthians. More than once we've made reference to this. We spent some time in the regular session this last time looking at this particular verse. I identified verse 30. You may remember or not. I identified chapter 1, verse 30 as the key verse of the entire epistle to 1 Corinthians. But our word occurs here. Notice, please. "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom." And you may or may not remember how I took that. "Made unto us wisdom, even our righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And those three terms then encompass what's involved in that general term of wisdom. I won't go back and rehash everything that I discussed there. But with the terms righteousness and sanctification and redemption, you have, if you will, the, the stages, aspects of our salvation. The righteousness refers to our justification. Our justification is found in Christ. Our sanctification, there's our present experience, our dying daily unto sin and living daily unto righteousness. All of that is because of the relationship that we have with Christ. And then finally, the redemption. And we're taking the word redemption here to refer to that final consummation of our salvation. There's the glorification of the body, where our position and our experience for the first time in our Christian lives will correspond. We've talked about this many times. In justification, our position there before the bar of God's justice is holy, it's righteous. It's just as holy and righteous as Jesus Christ Himself, in fact. Because it's His righteousness upon which we stand. It's His righteousness that has been imputed to us. There's our position. But you know as well as I that while I can say that in my position I am just as holy as Jesus Christ, that in my day-by-day experience, that's not true. I am not as holy as Christ in my day-by-day experience. I'm living in the presence of sin. I'm living in this old corrupt nature, in this old flesh, and I'm warring against sin, and sin has that which answers to me, and it's a constant battle. And so we die constantly to sin, and we live constantly under righteousness. There's that progressiveness of our sanctification. Now, we do that in the power of that justification, and it's all linked and separate. But the day will come, when our position, just as holy as Christ, and our experience correspond. And what a day that's going to be. When the first time in our Christian experience, our position and experience are exactly the same. And that's the redemption that Paul is referring to here. Here's the redemption of the body that he talked about in Romans chapter 8. The glorification, if we want to use that theological term that we often use to designate that particular aspect. So the word redemption. You can see what's happening here in the Word, can't you? Not only does it sometimes focus our attention upon the activity of redemption, the means by which He redeemed, but it's used then also to designate that final consummation of the benefits, the corollaries, the consequences of that redemption that Christ has purchased for us. Wonderful, wonderful statement there. All right, then in conclusion, let me bring this very quickly to a close. What can we say about this concept, about this theology? And we're not concerned now so much even about an individual word. I want to, again, make that clear. We're not concerned about just an individual word, but this word takes us into the context, into the propositional declarations. Remembering, please, that theology, we do not get our theology from individual, isolated words. Those words are important. Every word is given by God, and every word is vitally important for the communication of the message. But God, as I've said before, did not just reveal to us the Bible one word after another in alphabetical order. And we come here to redemption. This particular word I'm talking about is apolotrusis. It begins with an A, so it's going to be right up there at the top of the list, yeah? I don't learn the spelling of this word and then know everything I need to know about redemption. I see how God puts this word in propositions. We talk about propositional truth. The revelation is given to us word by word, but the communication of truth is as those words are put together in logical, syntactical, grammatical patterns. Takes us, then, I'm saying, to these propositional declarations. So as we're studying this concept then, and I say concept of redemption, not just the word redemption, because this word has introduced us to the concept of redemption. We put all of this information together then. We take all of these propositional declarations that the Lord has made evolving or surrounding this particular word. I think we can come then to some conclusions. Four statements that I'll make here in conclusion from all of the data that we've learned about this word. Number one, it implies that idea of redemption implies that man, as the object of that redemption, is in subjection to an alien power. Man is in subjection to an alien power. We saw that in some of those non-theological passages. Here were the people of God. They were held in bondage by the Egyptians. And God redeems them from that alien, hostile power. Here were those that were in some kind of a debt. And the kinsman redeemer now would free them from that subjection to that alien power and authority that was over them. All right, now we bring this into the theological realm. What does that say? Here we are held in bondage to our sin. We're held in bondage to the depravity of our own nature. And we're in that bondage to such an extent that there's no way that we can free ourselves. And that's the next point that I would make here. Man is unable by himself to free himself from that state of bondage. He cannot liberate himself. And we saw instances of that over and over again, both in the theological passages and in the non-theological passages. Here, man, in this terrible condition, in this bondage, did not have the wherewithal, did not have the means to liberate himself, to free himself from that bondage. It required an external source. Sometimes it was the kinsman. And we saw the obligation. All right, the kinsman has the obligation to redeem. Fine, wonderful. Sometimes it was some stranger who, out of his goodness and grace, did the redeeming. All kinds of pictures there. But the point is that it always required an external source, an external redeemer, to do that which man, that one that was in bondage, did not have the ability to do for himself. And we bring that again to the spiritual realm, and this takes us right to the very heart of the gospel. Here is man, once again, held in the bondage of his sin, and there's not a thing that he can do to redeem himself. Remember Psalm 49 said this, the cost of the soul was precious. It was so costly is this soul that man does not have the wherewithal, does not have the ability to redeem himself. But God will redeem my soul from the power of death, the psalmist says. I can't do it. Man does not have the wherewithal, but God does. And this whole theme then of redemption takes us to that divine intervention of God in the gospel. Third statement, as we now bring this to the principal theological application, that it was Christ that paid the necessary price. When we saw the theological context, particularly in the New Testament scriptures, it was invariably Christ and the sacrifice, His blood, that became the means, the payment, by which this liberation was to be effected. And then finally, we would make this observation. I think it's one that needs to be made. The Scripture does not specifically identify for us to whom this payment is made. That's not the issue. And there have been, and I'm not going to get into all of this theology and historical theology here now, but there have been various theories concerning the atonement as to whom the payment of this price was paid. You have some that argue, oh, it was paid to Satan. It's paid to God. It was paid to who? Well, I think we can arguably understand here from other passages in Scripture that it was not paid to the devil. I think that much is clear. But the emphasis is not so much upon to whom this payment is made, but just the fact that it was a cost. There was an infinite price that had to be paid for the redemption of man's soul. And that's where the focus and the data of Scripture is. It costs the life of Christ. It costs the life of Christ to redeem His people. And that redemption, as He gave His life a ransom for the many, as He gave His life that redemption for His people, the payment was made, and the payment was made in full. And that's why we see the link then between the redemption that is in Christ and the forgiveness of sins. If there is a redemption, let's understand it, please. If there is a redemption, there is the forgiveness of sins. The two are inseparably linked, one with the other. It's not the redemption paid and maybe forgiveness of sins if you... No, it's the payment of the price and the forgiveness of sins. The two are inseparably linked, one with the other. Well, that's a concluding remark I'll make about redemption. Now, this took a little longer on this one than I thought, yes, but that's all right. You have any questions, anything that you observed about this word that you think we ought to bring up here about redemption? Anybody happy on that one? Good word. Don't forget it. Yes, I say this to you. Once you do a word study, you don't throw that stuff away. Okay, you have all of that data that you keep someplace in your head. That, if you're like me, that's not the best place to try to keep it. You know, you write down this stuff someplace, plug it in your computer, whatever, and then next time you come across that word in your study, oh, here's the word redeem, here's redemption, here's ransom. I know what that word means. Yes, what's the implications? And now we have all of that we plug in to these passages now every time we come across that word. So we started with a good one. All right. The next assignment that I made to you a couple weeks ago was the word to reconcile. Now, this is going to be a little different. How many worked on this one? Anybody work on reconcile? A couple? Good, good. You notice that there's not nearly as many references. All right? This word is not nearly as common, as frequent in the Scripture as the word redeem. We started with the word that occurs many, many times. This word is relatively rare, and as far as the theology of it, is principally a New Testament word. And in the comments that I make to you, we're going to limit ourselves to those few passages that occur in the New Testament. Now, one of the things that we're going to observe right up front here concerning reconciliation, to reconcile reconciliation, is once again that this word, this concept is linked inseparably to the atoning work of Christ. The reconciliation and the atonement are themes, are truths that are linked inseparably one with the other. Now, there are basically four key passages. You should have observed, if you worked on this word at all, that there are four key passages in the New Testament that deal with this theme. And we're going to look at these in some detail. Romans chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, then Ephesians 2 and Colossians 1. Now, the Romans 5 passage and the 2 Corinthians 5 passage use the same word. It's a little different word, form of the word that occurs in the Ephesians passage. Now, it's a compound word. Now, we talked a little bit about this before. Greek has a propensity to compound words. They take this particular root word and they put a preposition on it, and it sometimes changes the meaning and sometimes it doesn't. But they are given to compound words. Now, the compounded forms, and I'm not going to worry about what the compounds mean or anything, but I'm just making this observation for you. That it's the compounded words, either with this or that preposition, that are the key theological words, and those are the ones that we're going to focus our attention upon. The uncompounded form does occur a few times in the New Testament in non-theological passages, basically having the idea of to change. I think here's going to be the fundamental meaning, if you will, the primary component, if you will, of the meaning of this word. To change, sometimes to exchange. The simple form, I just happen to have my Bible open still to Romans here. The simple form of this word occurs in Romans chapter 1 and verse 23 or so? Yeah. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. That's the simple form of the word. Here, the idea of exchange. And they exchanged the glory of God for their own particular corruptible image. All right, that's the basic meaning of the term. To effect some kind of a change. That's going to be at the heart of this particular word. Effect some kind of a change. All right, now, let's come to these important theological passages. Now, as you begin to look at this word, and if you haven't, you know, I would suggest if you have time, I think you find it a very enriching study. Remember, one of the things that I told you to look for in dealing with verbs particularly is to always pay attention to what kind of subjects the verb takes, what kind of objects, That's always a potential clue as to the significance of a particular word. And many times there are great conclusions that we can draw on that basis. Now, you look at the verbal form of this word to reconcile, and you notice something, if you're looking for that, quite immediately, that the subject of this word is always whom? Buddy, pick this up. Who's the subject of this word reconcile? God. All right, God in Christ. But God is always the subject of the word. Man is never reconciling God. Let's get that straight. Man is never the subject of reconciliation. It is always God that does the reconciling. Christ, we are going to see, is the vehicle through which this reconciliation is made. But man is never the subject. Now, that is going to become a most important theological observation. That we're going to see about this doctrine of reconciliation that ultimately is going to deal with the changed relationship. Let's summarize it here before we get to it. Reconciliation is going to deal with the changed relationship that we have between God or with God. Once enemies, now friends. An interesting parallel theme, concept. It will be the idea of peace. Christ makes peace through his sacrifice. And now there is peace. Once there was enmity, now there is peace. Alienated, now we're friends. Far off, now near. A changed relationship. Now that's taking us then into the heart of this doctrine or this word of reconciliation. But the key thing that I would make here is that God is always the subject. Man never does it. Man never does it. Man takes no interest in making a reconciliation. Man is happy enough to say in regard to his sins, well, let's let bygones be bygones. Let's just forget about it. But not God. God doesn't work that way. There's something that has to happen. There's something that has to take place if there is to be a reconciliation effective. But God always takes the initiative. Now, that's an important statement. I say that has been abused by some of the liberal notions. I don't want to get into this in great detail. My time is gone here, so let me just introduce this theme and we'll try to look for it as we go through. I don't know if you're aware of this or not. Now, we argue, yes, in regard to the atonement, we maintain very, very strongly from Scripture that the atoning work of Christ was a propitiation, that it was a satisfaction, that it was an appeasement of the wrath of God against man's sin. God was the enemy of man, just as man is the enemy of God. And we're going to see next week that this is a mutual animosity, if you will. Now, I know that goes contrary to what you hear sometimes. Yes, God hates sin, but He loves the sinner. There's a sense in which that's true, but we need to understand biblically, please, and I will show you in the Bible, there's a very real sense in which God hates sinners. Okay? God hates sinners. Biblically, I'm not making that up. Now, He loves us, yes. But that love is always, and we've learned this before, the love of God is always linked to His love for Christ. God's love for man cannot be separated from His love from Christ. To be outside of Christ, therefore, is not to be the object of God's love, but to be the object of God's wrath and the object of God's condemnation. But we have this apostate, liberal notion that argues, no, you see, God is all love. God is nothing but love. Reconciliation is not then doing anything to God. Reconciliation is just God showing you, oh, the wounds of Christ or something to convince you, to soften your heart, to make a change in you. That is going to be theological heresy and nonsense. Okay? We're going to learn that reconciliation is not something that is done in us. Okay? Reconciliation is not something that is done in us. It is something that is done outside of us and for us, but not in us, not in us. That's a big statement I'm making there, but I think we'll see how all of that works out as we come to look at the contexts in which this word occurs. Well, my time is gone. My time is gone. This thing wasn't so bad. I didn't look at my tie too often, but there it is. Okay, let's close in prayer. Gene, would you pray for us, please?